Good morning, New Life.
I want you to imagine something. What if later today you met Jesus? Jesus meets you in the flesh. Maybe even you have a conversation. I'm not talking about you dying. I'm talking about the fact that he's still alive. He could meet with you, appear to you today. Now, with all you know about Jesus, God, the Bible, what do you think that would be like? Now, we don't know for sure, but you might say, you know, the first thing that came to my mind is Zacchaeus, the way Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come down, I must eat with you at your house. I think that's what it would be like, you might say. Or maybe you imagine yourself as Mary or Martha. How many Christian women have I heard say, I'm a Martha? Maybe he talked to you like he talked to Martha, I don't know. Maybe you're fearful that he would say the same thing he said to the rich young ruler. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Or those two timeless words, simply, follow me. Now, I don't know. Of course, we'd be speculating what it would be like. So why even bother, Moser? Because I think all those examples I just gave probably aren't right, even though they happened. Like that, in history. I don't think it would go down that way. Because they all leave out something really, really important for us to consider. And I'll come back to that later. Let me first introduce our new series. Dear Church. The seven letters to the seven churches. When you hear Dear Church, it sounds like a letter to a church. And that's what we have in the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation is a famous book, as we all know, but it's chapters 2 and 3 that contain seven letters from Christ himself to seven real churches in what was called Asia, or Asia Minor, which we would call modern-day Turkey. So in Turkey, seven real churches, you'll hear them listed. One of them is Philadelphia. And we'll get to those seven letters starting next week, and that'll take us up to Advent. But for today, we got to set it up, as the book of Revelation does, with chapter 1. I read some of that for a call to worship, and I'll read more of it in a moment. But this sets up seven letters. What do you think Jesus would say to churches, real churches? Do you think? Here's some really interesting questions. Is it mainly encouragement he gives? Or constructive criticism? Do you think he mainly talks about doctrine? Or practice? The letters are each short. So what do you think Jesus prioritizes? What he chooses to say. And does he kind of say the same thing to all seven churches, or is it pretty different? Well, we'll see answers to those questions in the next couple months in this series. But for right now, let's go ahead and open to chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. And we'll start with his greeting to the seven churches. This is the voice of John starting the book. And actually, I'll start at verse 4 of chapter 1. The prologue, verse 1, kind of introduces the entire book of Revelation. But really, I want to introduce the seven letters. And that starts in verse 4, or at least a greeting to the seven churches who receive the seven letters. So Revelation 1, starting at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. These are weighty words. I hope you can feel the gravity. The one who was and is to come, the Alpha, the Omega. These are not just words of Jesus in my heart, although that's what our faith is also about, I hope. But let us not misunderstand Jesus in my heart or a relationship with God to think that our relationship is something that we just invent, like an invisible friend or a personal consolation only or something chummy. This is much heavier and weightier than that. I tell you something personal about my fears. I'm like you. I have fears in life. Fears of things outside my control, calamities, maybe to loved ones. Fear of failure. But every once in a while, I have this really big fear ripple through my body, shiver. And it's about God, the one who was, meaning Alpha, the Omega, the first. That if you go back, before there was anything, no universe, no matter, nothing except darkness, not even time as we understand it, not even space, nothing. In that darkness, there's one thing, one being, God. Not created by any other being, then that being would be the Alpha, the first. Uncreated, somehow, just always there. Doesn't need food, doesn't need to be sustained. Eternally there, all powerful. How can that be? You know, I've done a lot of studying, a couple different seminary degree programs, and there's some things that you learn that you're like, okay, now I get that. This is not in that category. Rather, this is one of those things that the more and more you think about it, the more and more it just sharpens your understanding of what you don't know and what you can never understand. Who is this God? How can this be? He's in a different category. The one who was and is to come. And in this greeting, John then turns to Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, now exalted. And here I want to tie back to our previous series. 10 weeks we had on the story of Israel. But I ended with an epilogue 2 weeks ago, in which Jesus gave maybe the most important Bible lesson of all time. After his resurrection, Luke chapter 24, talking to his disciples, and they knew the Old Testament, they knew their scriptures, it's The story of Israel. From chapter 12 of Genesis, the whole way through Malachi, it's the story of Israel, the history of Israel. We talked about that. And Jesus says, yeah, but there's more to it. This story had to be completed by a double climax. It's not just about Israel. It's about Israel's Messiah, who had to come and go through two totally opposite things. First, he had to suffer, to be humiliated, to die. But then after that, be the exact opposite. He had to enter his glory, be raised from the dead, ascend into heaven. He's coming back. King of kings, Lord of lords, never to die again. That's the way this story climaxes and ends. And all the promises of God are kept in his death and resurrection. All the foreshadowing of the Old Testament are fulfilled in his death and resurrection. All the covenants are kept in his death and resurrection. Everything that Israel was about to the world comes to its climax in his death and resurrection. And now what John just said, I want you to see that those two things, Revelation, and John will say again and again, it's a picture book where he will keep giving us pictures of these two things that sound totally different. Jesus' suffering and his glory, his death, his resurrection, held together. And he'll give you these pictures where those two things are both in the picture. Look at verse 5 again, I read. He says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth, of the dead, firstborn. What you got to know is Jesus died. But he didn't stay dead. The first one to rise from the dead, to never die again, and that will be our destiny too. But he is the first one and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Here's someone who died, but also the kings of the earth, suffering, glory, the two phases, the two stages of his existence again together. And then he does it again. Verse 5. Another picture. And from Jesus Christ, the faithfulness, let me go on. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. There's his death again. By his blood. And what does that represent? Oh my. To him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. This God from all eternity ends up being the greatest news ever that he loves us. And I love hearing Beth's testimony. Freed us, not by our works, not by our strivings, but by his blood. His death, but it again goes on, and made us a kingdom. And there you hear the glory, not just his glory as king, but he makes us a kingdom. And one day we'll be utterly secure, prosperous, a world without death and all that his glory because of what was achieved in his blood. Again, those two things. And he does it one more time, at least in what I read. Behold, verse 7, he's coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, his glory, his second coming, even those who pierced him. And even in his glory, the reference to his piercing. Thomas, touch my hands, touch my side. Still bearing the scars of his suffering and death in his glory. A picture book, Revelation. He learned from the Lord Jesus, this Bible study lesson that it's all about the Israel's Messiah, his suffering and his glory. And we see it again and again brought together. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to keep both of these things together. Can I tell you what I've seen? If somebody only meditates or thinks about the glory of Christ and not his suffering, if you just start to gravitate only to those passages of Jesus being the king and sovereign and he's coming back, and we neglect his humiliation and suffering, we have a word for that. It can lead to triumphalism. even a form of arrogance or heavy-handedness. Christians can fall into that just thinking about Jesus as the king, the judge, which is true. He is. Now, we might, in our circles, be more guilty of the opposite, if any. What if we neglect his glory and we're thinking about his earthly life only, his humiliation, his suffering, his death? That can lead to things in us. That can lead to us being timid. Maybe even self-pity. Fearful, lacking confidence. And for that, revelation is so helpful. Keeping these two phases, stages together. What we call in the confession, the two estates of Christ. His suffering and his glory. Both are for us to hold together when we think of our Lord. Let me keep reading verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Listen to this. Was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John is in exile. This island that was occasionally used for exile. And for the testimony of Jesus, he was. For the faith, he was in exile. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And there it is, that phrase. The Lord's day. This is referring to today, to Sunday, the first day of the week, now called the Lord's day, because it's the day that our Lord rose from the dead. And because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, John is in the Spirit worshiping as we worship as his people on the first day of the week also. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And here are the seven churches we'll hear in the next 7 weeks or so. To Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And the voice was like the roar of many waters. You ever been next to a huge waterfall? In his right hand, he held seven stars. No place for astrology here. That our destiny is fixed already in the stars that rule over us. No, no, no. The stars are in his hand. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. He doesn't have to hold a sword in his hand. His very words come with power. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. His face. Ezekiel had a vision. Kind of sounded like this. Read chapter 1 of Ezekiel. Seeing a son of man, God's throne, God's portable throne in the sky, and he describes what he looks like in his glory from the waist down and stuff. But John goes further here. And John shows you and tells you what he looks like. Even his hair. His face. His eyes. And yet God said to Moses, Moses, no one can see me in the face and live. And you never hear in all these visions of God, the eyes, the face. But this is like that. The final vision. It's a vision of Christ, and it sounds like a vision of God, but now we see his face all lit up. And even his eyes. And we know how when we look into someone's eyes, that's a connection to them relationally. John's reaction is next. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now, I don't know if this was a choice, or maybe more likely, an automatic reflex. Either way, I think we can say it comes from a man shaped by faith, a heart of faith, that the right thing to do, maybe the automatic thing to do in faith, is to fall on your face as though dead. You know, they say when we humans see something fearful, our response is fight or flight, right? Fight or flight, is that what you do when you see, you turn the corner in a natural park and there's a bear? Or maybe a moose. Boy, mooses are dangerous. I don't recommend you fighting them. But for many of our fearful things, that's what it is, fight or flight. We actually hear of flight a bit. We're told in Scripture that when Jesus comes, some will say to the mountains, fall on us, hide us. But whether fight or flight, that's not the right reaction. That would be stupid. Stupid, as they say, with two O's. Not fight or flight, but fall. Fall on your face. I asked at the beginning, what do you think it would be like if Jesus showed up today? And I gave you a bunch of examples from the Gospels. And I wonder if any of you thought to yourself, but Jesus is now in his glory. Even John, if this is John the Apostle writing like we think it is, John had so many moments eating with Jesus, walking, talking with Jesus. This looks different here, doesn't it? This is the Jesus who has already gone through his humiliation, gone through his suffering, and is now in his glory. And everything has changed. Our last examples of people meeting Jesus are like this. Think of Saul, who we call Paul, on the Damascus Road, and seeing the glorified Jesus. And Paul's knocked to the ground. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus in his glory, and Paul and John here hits the deck. This is actually something for us to learn. So this is what I think. Take this in consideration at least. When I think about if I would meet Jesus, this is what I come to this passage thinking. If I see him, I hit the deck. Whether it's automatic or I have to think about it, that's the right thing. There's no use running. There's no use beating him up, fight or flight, forget about it. And I'm not going to put my arm around him, chummy. He's the king. And I think that in his glorified state with the light coming out and the power and all that, I think this would make a lot of sense. Hit the deck. But the story's not over here. Thank God. What's next? When I saw him, I fell at my feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Bible scholars have counted the commands from the Lord Jesus, the commands from God through the Old Testament, New Testament. What command does God give the most frequently? And so I've been told the count is that fear not. Do not fear. Is God's most frequent command. And you see it here. John, fear not. Well, those are comforting words to hear them from Jesus, right? Why fear not? Because you are exalted and glorious. I never seen a being like you, luminescent, with power, with glory. Why fear not? And he gave all the reasons. Here's why. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And if you don't have faith in your heart, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you don't love him, if he doesn't know you, these are reasons why you will fear him and be terrified of him. Right? The reasons that he gave. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I live forevermore. I have the keys to death and Hades. That's why many are fearful of him. They don't want him to be the king. Didn't vote for you, Jesus. I have myself in mind for this throne. Right? If that's your heart, I pray that you would see that there's something better for your heart. To hear the goodness of the one who shed his blood out of love, God's love. And so if that's the case, then it's all good news. I am the living one. Yes, I died. And you hear it again. His suffering, his glory. You hear both again in his answer. I died, but I live again, and I live forever. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. I hold the keys. Are you scared of death? The sickness that precedes death? Are you scared of your loved ones dying? We all in this fallen world will feel that. And here's Jesus saying, fear not, I hold the keys even to that. We had a series on fear during COVID here. And if you remember, one of the biggest points is this. If you want to know how to deal with your fears, there are different techniques that this world offers through self-help, through different therapies that can shrink your fears or help you drive them out. And sometimes they work a bit, but I tell you. You need something bigger, something stronger than these techniques to deal with the really, really big things like death, like judgment, judgment before the one who was and is to come. You need something bigger. And that's the secret here. Dealing with fear is not just getting rid of your fears, but having your little fears driven out by a larger fear. Let me say that again. Not just dealing with your little fears directly and eradicating them, but having your little fears driven out by a larger fear, the fear of God. The fear of the glorified Christ, too, falling on your face. And if he says to you, as he says to his loved ones, to us even, fear not. Not even death. I hold the keys to death and the grave, Hades. Listen, I beat death. For you. That's what shrinks our fears, drives out our fears. And everything else seems smaller, right? By comparison. I love the physical contact here too. It's not merely what he said. He puts his hand on John, we're told, with the words, fear not. I bet all of us know of physical contact being done in the right way and signifying, conveying such comfort. I love the story of a dad who had his very young son scared one night, couldn't sleep. The son comes and lays down on the floor next to his dad at his dad's invitation. And so the dad said, he says, my son still couldn't sleep. I could tell. And he says, I reached down and I touched my son's hand and I grabbed it and he grabbed mine. And within a moment, his hand went limp because he went to sleep. That instantaneous comfort from that physical contact. Everything's okay. Dad's here. I can go to sleep. All kinds of stories we might have, not just as children, even as adults. A well-timed hug. And the glorified Jesus puts his hand on John, and John is not incinerated. He is comforted. He is raised up, and there's John going through what Jesus went through, you could say, dying on his face and being raised to new life. It's not just the story of Jesus. In a way, it's a story of the Christian life, dying and rising. Fear not. Jesus today, if we would meet him, is in his state of glory. If we want to understand him, if we want to understand history, if we want to understand the story of Israel, if we want to understand everything, we must keep in mind pictures that have both his humiliation and his glory together. The dual climax, it's a story of everything. And the revelation of his character and his work. Both of those phases, both of those stages together. But if you want to know what stage he's in now, it's glory. If you see him, I'd say hit the deck. I expect a hand on your shoulder. Fear not. And if that's true, then anything else we might fear shrinks, even driven out. Well, he's going to go on and write 7 letters to 7 churches, and we'll start with letter number 1 next week. Let's see what the glorified Christ says to a real church. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are exalted. We praise you. We tremble before you. We fall on our face before you. To our knees, you are the great King. We are so comforted by your words, fear not. We look forward to maybe one day having your hand on us. Thank you that this was because of the Father's love that you were sent. And you freed us from our sins through your blood, we're told here. Oh, Lord, we thank you, we praise you. And now as we move to worship again, we pray we would be moved to worship the risen one, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of earth. In his name we pray, amen.